we've come now to the closing of our service, closing service of our gospel meeting that we have been engaged in this week, I want to take the opportunity to thank you for the opportunity to be with you and for the invitation that has been extended by your elders for me to come and to be the preacher in this series of meetings. And the fact that you invited me when there are many others that you could have encourages me far more than you may realize. It's been a pleasure to be with you this week. It's been edifying, encouraging for me to spend a week with you, and I hope that something has been said or done that will help you as you make your journey toward heaven. It's been a pleasure to stay in the home of the Greers this week and spend some time with them and get to know them. And I've come to love and appreciate them for their love for the truth and their fear of God. And I wish you well and them well in the work here at Knollwood. I know that he's doing an excellent job from all that I hear, the things that I see, and I trust that that work will continue on. I appreciate so much the kind way that you have treated Dathan and me this week. You've had us in your homes for meals or taken us out, and I know that a lot of time and expense goes into either one of those, and that doesn't go unnoticed on my part. And it's been a pleasure to have Dathan with me this week. I try to take one of my children with me occasionally in meetings. At least 1 week a year I'll take Dathan, and 1 week a year I'll take my daughter, Krista, with me. And at other times when it's possible, I'll try to take the whole family, and I can't always do that. It's always a pleasure to have part of the family with me, and I'm glad Dathan could be with me this week. Let's open our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 1. We announced earlier in the week, I think on the Lord's Day, that tonight we would be closing our study by talking about the hope that sustains us and making a study of 1 Peter chapter 1. And turn there and hold your finger there, put a marker there, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Every Christian, no matter how excited he is as he begins his race, or how enthusiastically he runs his race, or how far he advances in his race for the cause of the Lord, will need a focal point to sustain him to the end. The very title we have for our study this evening, The Hope That Sustains Us, suggests that we need something to keep us going and maintain our diligence to the end. The Christians in Asia Minor, to whom 1 Peter was written, needed that too. It is not by accident that this book begins on the note of the hope of eternal life, because they were in need of that hope that would sustain them to the end because of the circumstance which they faced. The book of 1 Peter is about living holy in all of your conduct. Chapter 1 and verse 15 sets the pace, I think, for the entire book, that we're to live holy in all of our conduct, and we're to live holy in the midst of a very hostile environment. Were they facing persecution? They certainly were. They were in the midst of this hostile environment. Chapter 3 tells me that. Chapter 1 says something about it. So does chapter 5 say something about that, as well as chapter 4. And so throughout the book, there is some occasion wherein we see that they were facing some hostile environment, and they needed something to sustain that hope unto the end, something to keep them going and press on and not give up and maintain their diligence. The hope of eternal life is in this chapter presented as that focal point that does sustain them. Someone has said that John is the apostle of hope, just as... or that Peter is the apostle of hope, just as John is the apostle of love, because he writes so much about love, and Paul is the apostle of faith, because he says so much about faith, that Peter is that apostle of hope, because he says so much about hope. The hope of eternal life is mentioned 4 times in our book, that is 1 Peter, 3 times in our context. Just a quick reference through the context. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 3, he mentions the living hope. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he mentions your hope rests fully upon the grace that is brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, the third time he mentions that your faith and hope are in God. And the fourth time is found in chapter 3 and in 15. And that is that you're to give the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So 4 times in this book he mentions the hope of eternal life. As we've already said, it is not by coincidence that he begins the study of this principle of living holy in all of your conduct, that he begins that on the note of the hope of eternal life. He gives them the reason to maintain their diligence to the end, and then he tells them what to do and how to live a holy life before God. Now, the fullest discussion of hope is found here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Now, while it's mentioned throughout the book, the fullest discussion is given in 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I encourage you to turn there with me. And let's read together, and we're going to base our study on these verses and put a finger or marker there, because we're going to spend our time from 1 Peter chapter 1. The text says, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desired to look into. Now, in this chapter, he mentions the hope of eternal life and pictures it as that focal point that helps us maintain our diligence to the end. Now, I want us to spend some time looking at several things that are mentioned in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter describes a number of things about the hope. In this context, Peter tells us something about the nature of that hope. What is it that we're hoping for? Well, he tells us in this context and explains the very nature of the hope that we have. This same context tells us something about the basis of that hope. On what basis can we say that we're going to heaven in the afterworld? And then he tells us about the conditions of that hope. What are the conditions that have been laid down that if you do this, you receive the hope of eternal life? And then he tells us this hope will be put to the test. And then he tells us what it means to us, all found in those few verses we just read. So let's begin by talking about the nature of our hope. Now, what is it that we're hoping for? What is it that you're hoping for? When we talk about the hope of eternal life, we talk about the hope that we have. Now, what is it that we say we're hoping for? Well, the context tells me that the very nature of the hope is that we have a living hope found in verse 3. Now, notice how he words that. He said, he has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is living in the sense that it is in contrast to the temporal and to the earthly and to that which ultimately fails. Things that we have hope for in this life, material things, or maybe it's some dream or some anticipation that we have, it is something generally that will ultimately fail. Maybe you have your sights on the family farm that you hope finally someday it'll be in your hands and that you'll have that house and that barn and that land and all that went with it. Or maybe it's the family wealth. Only by the time you get your hands on it, it ultimately fails. Maybe the stock market crashes. Or maybe a tornado tears the house and the barn down. Or something tears the farm all to pieces. And it's not worth what it once was. But in contrast to the earthly and the temple and that which ultimately fails, our hope is alive. It is living also in this sense that it's alive and it's not idle. It is real. It produces something real within us. So what we're hoping for is not something idle. It's not something earthly. It is not something temporal. The hope that we have is a living hope, he says. That's the very nature of it. But he secondly tells us that the hope that we have is an inheritance. He has begotten us again unto an inheritance, he said. That's found actually in verse 4 instead of verse 3. To an inheritance, he said, incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. It is unlike any inheritance we hope to receive here. Again, it may be the family wealth that we hope to someday have our hands on. That's passed down from generation to generation, and someday it will be ours. And then by the time he gets there, it's not what it once was. Or maybe it's something else we're hoping to receive. That maybe it's some piece of furniture that's been handed down from generation to generation. And we're someday going to inherit that for sentimental value. It'll mean something to us. But by the time we get it, it's not worth what it once was. Barclay suggests in the Septuagint translation that this same term is used, that is translated inheritance, is used in Deuteronomy chapter 15 in verse 19 with reference to the promised land. That it was an inheritance in the sense that it was a land that they hoped to receive. It was used with reference to Canaan. Now, for the Jews, the land of Canaan was their promised land. It was their dream. It was their anticipation. It was everything they hoped for. It was their land that would flow with milk and honey. And so, likewise, our hope is that we hope for an inheritance that is our dream and our anticipation. But he says three things about that inheritance. This is different from any inheritance we've ever known. This is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's also undefiled. And thirdly, it does not fade away. Now, what does it mean that it's incorruptible? Well, it's undying. It is enduring. It cannot perish. It's not liable to decay. Again, anything temporal or earthly that you someday hope to receive as an inheritance, there is the possibility that it could decay or it could somehow wither or it can somehow fade in the sense that it does not, it's liable to decay. It begins to corrupt and it's not what it once was. Barclay suggests, in harmony with the idea of a land that they hope to receive, that it had reference to the idea of a land that had not been ravaged by an invading army. Now get the picture of the children of Israel. They're going to receive their inheritance only by the time that they get into the land of Canaan. They receive a land that has been devoured by an army already. Either by another army or with previous wars, or by their own invading of a city. So, for example, in taking the city of Jericho, the city of Jericho is now theirs, but it's a city that is burned and its walls are falling down. But not this inheritance. This is not inheritance that we're going to receive that has somehow been ravaged by an invading army. Our inheritance is an incorruptible. It is not subject to decay. But furthermore, it's undefiled. What does it mean it's undefiled? It is unstained and unsoiled and it cannot be ruined. Have you ever had your eye on a piece of furniture that belonged to your great-grandmother and then you saw it at your grandmother's house and then it was in your mother's house and then finally you got it in the will and it was left to you and by the time it gets to you, somebody has spilled something on this piece of furniture and ruined the top of it and is not worth what it once was. It doesn't hold the beauty that it once had. That's an inheritance that can be defiled. It's something that can be stained. It's something that can be soiled and ruined. Barclay suggests, in harmony with an idea of a land that they were promised to receive, that this had reference to a land that had not been polluted by false worship unto idols. You see, when the children of Israel entered into their inheritance, they're entering into a land that had already been polluted by worship unto idols. But not our inheritance. We're not going to a land where idol worship has been there. We're not going to a land wherein they have destroyed it with some kind of invading army. We're going to a land that's incorruptible and it's undefiled. But furthermore, he says it's an inheritance that does not fade away. It's an inheritance that does not fade away. It does not wither. It never loses its beauty or its worth. Everything that we think of as far as a flower is concerned or the plant life is something that it blossoms and it blooms and it has great beauty and worth and then it soon fades and it withers and it doesn't have that beauty anymore. Some have suggested that this term is used with reference to a mythological kind of flower that never fades. It never loses its beauty or its worth. And again, something that we someday hope to receive, maybe at some point it had its beauty and its luster, but then it loses it along the way. You see, you buy a new car, and your child who's 7 or 8 years old looks at the luster and the beauty and the shine of that new car and the smell of the leather inside and looks at the new tires and says, "Daddy, when I get to be 16, can I have this automobile?" And you begin to count up and say, "You know, wait a minute, let's see. That car will be, yeah, it'll have about 150,000 miles. But yeah, you can have that car when you get to be 16. Because you know what? It doesn't hold the beauty and the luster that it once had. Because you see, it's corruptible and it fades away and it can be defiled. But not our inheritance. What's the nature of what we're hoping for? What we're hoping for is something alive. It's something real. And furthermore, it's an inheritance that's unlike any inheritance that we hope to receive in this life. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. But here's a third thing about the nature found in this same context. In verse 6 and also verse 7, particularly verse 7, what we're looking for is some approval and honor from God. That's found in verse 7 and verse 6. Notice he talks about that what we hope to receive from God after passing through the fire. Notice that he mentions being found to the praise and the honor of God. And honor and the glory, that is, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there are three things about this approval and honor from God. There's praise and there's honor and glory. Now all of those talk about something that we receive from God, but each one has a little different connotation. In the idea of praise, what we're hoping to receive from God, our dream and our anticipation, is to receive the praise from God in that we receive from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's praise from God. Not that God bows down and praises us as someone great, as we bow down and praise God, but it's the idea of God giving us praise in the sense of saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're hoping to receive honor from God. We hope to receive the robe or the crown. We hope to receive the glory from God, and that refers to the exaltation that we receive, where God exalts us by carrying us to his home in heaven. So what is it that we're hoping for? We're hoping more than anything else to receive that honor from God, that praise from God, to receive that honor from Him and to be glorified by being in heaven with Him in the afterwhile. That's the nature of our hope. But that's not all that He says in verse 9. The thing that we're hoping for is the salvation of our souls. Notice in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the end of your faith has to do not with the with something being dropped off at the end, but it has to do with the aim, that your faith is pointing towards something. Here is the aim of your faith. Here's what your faith was pointing toward, and it was working toward this direction, and that is the salvation of your souls. The term salvation is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. Sometimes it is used in the sense of the remission of sins. In other places, it's used in the sense of eternal salvation. In this context, because of the things discussed in verses 3 through 12, we must conclude that it has reference to the eternal life. So what he's saying is that what your faith has been pointing toward and what you've been working toward all your life is the salvation of your soul, to eternal salvation. So what is it that we're hoping for? What is the nature of that hope? The nature of that hope is something that's alive and it's real. It's an inheritance that's unlike anything that we have in this life. And furthermore, it's the approval and honor from God, and we're hoping for the salvation of our souls. Now then, we know this much. We know something about the nature of that hope. We know what it is we're hoping for. We know the very nature of it, but let's talk about the basis of that hope. On what basis can I say that I have the hope of eternal life? How can I be assured that there is going to be this opportunity for me to go to heaven in the after while? Well, three things in the context that answers for us this idea of the basis of our hope. The first thing he mentions is in verse 3, and that is the fact that there is a God. Now notice he begins in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed is the word from which we get our word eulogy. And when you go to a funeral and someone is eulogizing and they're giving a eulogy, what they're doing is they're praising the person. Again, not praising them in the sense of bowing down and giving homage to them, but they're saying good things about them. And so he's saying, eulogy be to God. May praise be given to God for what? May praise be given to God, verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope. What he's saying, were it not for God, there would be no hope of eternal life. On what basis can I say that I have the hope of eternal life? On the basis that I know there is a God. Do you realize that all three members of the Godhead had a part in our working our salvation and our hope? Not only did they have that part, but all three are mentioned in this context. Let's notice. In verse 3, he mentions, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the Father. "Who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ." There's the Son. And then in verses 10 through 12, he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit and revealing this plan. So the Father planned it, the Son executed it, and then the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Had the Father not planned it, we could not have the hope of eternal life. Had the Son not executed it, we could not have the hope of eternal life. And had the Holy Spirit not revealed it to us, we could not have the hope of eternal life. Were it not for God, we could not have the hope of eternal life. And sometimes we get discouraged in studying lessons that deal with evidences of the existence of God. And we're not interested in that because we already believe in God, and that's for the outsiders who don't really believe in God. And we don't want to study all these details that tell me something about there is evidence of the existence of God. Listen to me carefully. Every time I study something about the evidence of the existence of God, that's further evidence that I have the hope of eternal life. Because every time I see that there is evidence that there is a God, that further gives me evidence that I have the hope of eternal life. I have hope because there is a God. Blessed be the God. Eulogy be given to God for the hope that he gives us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But that's not all. I want you to notice something in verse 5. Verse 5, not only does he make it possible, but he guards us and protects us. Notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, he protects us and he guards us. It's literally the idea as protecting us as with a garrison of soldiers. Now, God doesn't give us a literal band of soldiers. But it's as if God has protected us with a band or a garrison of soldiers. We might better understand that when we think about the top officials of our nation, our president, vice president, and speaker of the house, our men, wherever they travel with a garrison of soldiers. We call them Secret Service agents. And these Secret Service agents are given for their protection, for their guarding. And so they have a garrison of soldiers wherever they go that guard and protect them to make their travel safe. And it's as if God has given you a garrison of soldiers. He's given you a band of Secret Service agents. No, not literally. Someone wants to kill you, they'll do that. If someone wants to harm you, they can do that. And if you want to lose your soul, you can do that as well. But what he's saying in this context is God has given you every possible thing to guard and protect your salvation. He's given you every instruction necessary to protect yourself from the wiles of the devil. And on what basis then can I say that I can go to heaven in the afterlife? The fact that there is a God, number one, that He planned my salvation, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit revealed it, and God has given me every measure to protect my salvation. He's protected me as if with a band of soldiers He has. But that's not all that He says. On what basis then can I say we have the hope? Well, He mentions in verse 3 the mercy. It's because of the mercy of God, who has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now notice what He says, according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is not on the basis of our deserving it, but it is on the basis of faith. When we look at our sins that we have committed and the things for which we have had to ask for forgiveness, we wonder, how on earth could I ever deserve to go to heaven? You don't. You don't. How could I begin to think that I could go to be with God in the afterlife when I see all the things that I've had to seek forgiveness for? How could I say that I'm going to eternal life? And Peter says it's on the basis of the mercy of God. But not only that, I want you to notice something else He says about that mercy. It's not just mercy, but He said according to His abundant mercy. You see, God didn't just have just a little bit of mercy, and then He withdraws that mercy, but He has an abundance of mercy. Do you remember the statement in Isaiah 55? That said, God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are His ways and our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. You remember that statement? Do you remember the context in which that's found? It was in a context of talking about how could man fathom that God could be so forgiving to us. It has to do with God's abundant grace. And when I look at everything for which I have to ask for forgiveness, how could God be so forgiving to such a sinner as me? And Isaiah says, in Isaiah 55, God just thinks differently than we think. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There is an abundance, a tremendous outpouring of the mercy and the grace of God. And because of that tremendous outpouring of the grace of God, I can say that I have the hope of eternal life. And here's the third thing mentioned in verse 3, and that's the resurrection of Christ. He has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I want to suggest to you that the resurrection of Christ is the heart and the core of Christianity. It is the hub of the will. If we can establish the resurrection of Christ, then we've established the will of Christianity, so to speak. And everything revolves and turns around the resurrection. If you could destroy the concept of the resurrection of Christ and convince people that Jesus was not raised from the dead, you have taken the hub out of the will and you have destroyed Christianity. So because that we know that there was a resurrection from the dead, and I see evidence of that, I know I have the hope of eternal life. Because the resurrection of Christ gives me ultimate proof that there is a God. It gives me ultimate proof that Jesus is the Son of God. It gives me ultimate proof that the Word of God is true. And since I know all of those things to be true, there is a God. Jesus is the Son of God and His Word is true. Therefore, I know that I have the hope of eternal life. Every time I study evidence of the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, the conversion of the Jews, the conversion of Saul, the appearances that He had, any of those evidences that we could cite, that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead, that's further evidence not only that He came from the grave, but that I can come from the grave and go to heaven in the after while. But there's another sense in which the resurrection of Christ begats us again unto that living hope, and that is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was raised for our justification. Why was He raised for our justification? That is, that had Jesus died and been placed in the tomb and never came out of the grave, we could not be saved. But someone says, oh, I thought Jesus died for our sins. He did. And He shed His blood for our sins, but that blood had to be offered before the throne of God. Hebrews 9, verses 22 to 26. And had Jesus not been raised from the dead, He could not have gone to the throne of God to offer that in the Holy of Holies for our sins. That blood had to be offered. So He was raised for our justification. That's the sense in which Romans 5:10 says we're saved by His life, His resurrected life. And so by the resurrection of Christ, I can know that I have the hope of eternal life. I sometimes hear Christians say, though, that I would wish I could go to heaven. I'd like to think I could go to heaven. But I just don't know that if I'll ever go to heaven or not. I just don't know if God will allow me. When I look at the things that I've done in my life, you're forgetting something. You're forgetting about the fact that there is a God. And that gives you the basis for the hope. You're forgetting something about His tremendous outpouring of grace, and you're forgetting something about the resurrection of Christ, because it is on that basis that Peter says we have the hope of eternal life. Now then, I know something about the nature of that hope. I know what it is I'm hoping for, and I know the basis of that hope, but now let's talk about the conditions of that hope. Are there any conditions laid down that I might receive the hope of eternal life? And Peter says, yes, there are conditions. And in verse 3, he mentions the new birth. Because he says he's begotten us again unto a living hope. He is alluding to and referring to the new birth of John 3, verses 3 through 5. Remember what Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? Unless he be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? In those passages, he's talking about being born again into the family of God. I want to suggest to you from that passage and other passages that birth gives the right of inheritance, doesn't it? Doesn't birth give the right of inheritance? That's exactly what Romans 8 says. Now notice in Romans 8 in verse 16, the Bible tells me that if the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, we are the children of God. Now what Paul is saying, here's how you can know you are a child of God. Here's how you can know you're in the family of God. Now knowing you're in the family of God, notice verse 17, and if children, if you draw that conclusion, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What he's saying is that birth gives the right of inheritance. Suppose when the family will is read of your parents, when it's read in the courtroom and I show up at the courtroom door and I said, well, I come to get my part of the inheritance. What would you say to me? Well, what you'd say is, Brother Rader, we appreciate your stand for the truth and the preaching of the gospel that you do, but I tell you what, you weren't born into this family and you're not going to get a dime of it. Well, why can't I get some of the money that you are inheriting? It's your parents and you're inheriting. Why can't I get some of that? Because I was not born into your family. It is birth that gives the right of inheritance. And you know what? What little my family may leave, you show up to receive it, I'm going to tell you the same thing. You weren't born into our family. You don't get any inheritance. It's only those who are born into the family of God, those who have gone through the new birth and obeyed the gospel, that have the right of inheritance. So we're begotten again unto a living hope. That is, because we were born again, we now have that living hope. But let's notice something else about faith, and we'll come back into all of these three in progression in just a moment. But let's notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now when we talk about this faith of verse 5, we're kept by the power of God. That is, here is that protection that God has given us. It comes through faith. Now God doesn't give us that protection if we don't maintain our faith. But what does this faith include that's mentioned in verse 5? Well, it involves our belief in Christ, and I know that because verse 8 now of our text, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, and in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing. It has to do with believing in Christ, accepting that he is the Son of God, and that he was raised from the dead. This faith also includes a faith that is genuine and is real, according to verse 7. How do we know it's genuine and real, just like you know that gold is real? How do you know if there's any impurities in this gold or if it's real and pure gold? You pass it through the fire, and if it comes out on the other side, what went in, you know it was pure. And so he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory. When your faith goes through the fire and it comes out on the other side and has been tested, then you know that faith is real and it is genuine. And furthermore, he's talking about a faith that continues. Verse 9. Notice he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. This is what your faith has been pointing toward and working toward all of your life. Is going to heaven and serving God throughout all eternity. Now let us mention one other thing and then we'll notice the progression. He mentions endurance, and that is not buckling under pressure, not giving up. That's implied in verse 5 that you're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, in that you're kept as with a garrison of soldiers, that suggests that there is a danger. The very reason our president has Secret Service around is there's danger involved. That's why he has to have Secret Service around. And so why does God give us a garrison of soldiers to protect us, so to speak? Because there's danger involved that we could lose our salvation. And so he's talking about facing the danger, and yet we're kept by the power of God through faith. That has to do with endurance. Verse 7 talks about the same thing, because we pass through the fire. And therefore, we endured through the fire. And then furthermore, verse 9 saying, receiving the end of your faith. All of that talks about endurance. Now, I want you to notice the progression of these thoughts. What Peter is describing for us, for the conditions of the hope of eternal life, is for one to become a child of God, remain faithful as a child of God, and then do not buckle under the pressure. Isn't that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. What are the conditions that have been laid down that you receive the hope of eternal life? First of all, you become a Christian. Become a child of God. You remain faithful to the day that you die and don't buckle under the pressure.
Well, when one is obedient to the gospel call, but then he's not faithful and he buckles under the pressure, he doesn't have the hope of eternal life, does he? But here is one who obeys the gospel and remains faithful for a while, but then he buckles under the pressure. He doesn't have the hope of eternal life, does he? It is only the one who becomes obedient to the gospel call, remains faithful all of his life, and he does not buckle under that pressure, but has the hope of eternal life. Have you buckled under the pressure? Have you remained faithful all of your life? Have you been obedient to the gospel? Those are the conditions that have been laid down. Now I know something about. I know something about the nature of our hope. The basis for it, we know it's real, it's alive, that's the nature of it. The basis of it is because there is a God and because of his mercy and because of the resurrection. And we know these conditions that have been laid down. Now let's talk about the testing of our hope. This hope will be put to the test. This hope is going to be put to the test. In other words, all of this matter of the hope of eternal life is not going to be smooth sailing. It's not that we obey the gospel and then it's just smooth sailing all the way to the doors of eternity. In fact, the very nature of being protected as with a garrison of soldiers, we've already talked about, or enduring, suggests that there's going to be some problems and some tests to go through. There are four questions we want to raise about the test, and the one is, what is it that we're facing in this test? And secondly, will it last? And how does God view what's going on? And furthermore, what does it cause within us? All of those are answered in this context. First of all, what is it that we're facing? Look at verse 6 with me, if you will. What are we facing? And notice he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The King James says, manifold temptations. Many faceted, many colored. Means all kinds and of different sorts. You're going to be tested with all kinds and manifold and many colored different kinds of temptations. Practically put, it means the devil's going to hit you from every side. You mean when I have the hope of eternal life, I'm trying to live faithful, and I'm not buckling under the pressure, the devil is still going to hit me from every side? That's what he says. You're going to face various trials. And just when we think that this is our problem over here, and I've got that problem fixed so that the devil's not going to tempt me there, he's going to hit me from this side. And I turn to deal with that problem, he's going to hit me from the other side. You see, the devil may tempt you from the standpoint of weakness. Maybe just a lack of attendance. Maybe it's a lack of study of the Bible, lack of prayer. And then you turn to fix that problem, then he may hit you from the standpoint of sensuality. And you turn to fix that problem, and he's going to hit you from the standpoint of the temptation of money and of material things. And you fix that problem, he's going to hit you in another area of life. He's going to hit you from every side. I hear with Christians sometimes talking about my weakness. As if I only have one area wherein I may be weak. Well, there may be areas where we're weaker than others, but when I begin to focus on this area of weakness, the devil is going to hit in another area where I think I'm not so weak. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10. Are you going to be put to the test? The devil's going to hit you from every side. Now, will it last? This test we're talking about, how long is it going to... What's going to happen? Will it last? Verse 6 says, yet for a little while. King James, I believe, says for a season. And I think in context, he's probably talking about the persecution that they were facing that would last for a while and then it would subside. And so the time of persecution may be short. And even if this trial or this temptation or this test or whatever it is that we go through where the devil is hitting us from every angle, even if it lasts a lifetime, that's for a little while in comparison to eternity, isn't it? What's a lifetime of 70 to 80 to 90 years? What is a lifetime in comparison to eternity? Will it last? Yeah, it will for a little while. It will for a little while. Now, how does God look at all of that? We sometimes look at it as if God is causing it to happen, and Peter is arguing from this context, at least the things that he says tells us God doesn't cause that. But God does allow it. And how does God view it? Well, God views it as a test to see what we're made of. Does that mean God then somehow comes along and he causes this temptation and the trials and he hits us from every side so he can see what we're made of? Nobody allows that to happen. And here's how God views it. He views it that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. I'm reading it, verse 7. Though it is tested by fire.
When you go through that temptation, when you go through that persecution, when you go through that trial, God says it's like taking gold and passing it through the fire to see what it's made of. You have 10 ounces. You want to know, is that 10 ounces of gold or is that 8 ounces of gold and 2 ounces of impurity? What is that? Well, you put it through the fire and you'll find out. And God's saying, that's the way I look at this. When you're going through your trial and your temptation and your persecution, I want to see what you're made of. I don't want to know if you'll hold up under pressure. And so you go through the pressure, and when I see you come out on the other side, then I know what you're made of, and so do you. That's how God views it. God views it as a test. And so should we. Now, when we go through that test and that trial, what does it cause within us? Well, it causes rejoicing, according to verse 6 and verse 8. Notice in verse 6, strange wording indeed, it says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. For what? That for a little while you be grieved by various trials. Peter, did you mean to say that we'll rejoice when we have these trials? Yes. Verse 8, notice what else he says. Whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Rejoice? Absolutely so. Why? Well, you rejoice because you're made stronger. You rejoice because you've come through the fire. And you've proven to yourself and to the Lord who you are and what you're made of. And you rejoice because it reminds you of the hope that you have. Remember, it is those who endure who have the hope of eternal life. And when you come through the trial on the other side, it reminds you that you did endure, that you not only obeyed the gospel, not only were you born again, and not only have you been faithful, but you did not buckle under the pressure, and it reminds you of the hope of eternal life. That causes rejoicing in your heart. Will it be put to the test? It certainly will. How long? Well, for a little while. The devil's going to hit you from every side. God says it's a test. But then God furthermore says that that causes rejoicing in our hearts. Now, the last thing I want to share with you is let's talk about the meaning of that hope. What does that mean to us? We know something of the nature of the hope. And we know something of the basis of the hope and the conditions of the hope and the testing of the hope. What does all that mean to us? Do we study a text like this and come to the conclusion that we have the hope of eternal life and we stick it away in our minds and then we just draw this conclusion that we have the hope of eternal life, now we have better knowledge of the hope of eternal life? Or does it mean something to us? And Peter says it means something to us. And let's notice how it fits in the context. Because we have the hope of eternal life, therefore we must live holy, verses 15 and 16. Isn't it interesting that in verses 3 through 12, he describes in detail the hope of eternal life? And then he says this in verse 15. Are you reading with me? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And it is not by coincidence that that follows the discussion of the hope of eternal life. He is saying, because you do have the hope of eternal life, now therefore live holy before God. Live pure and dedicated and devoted lives, set apart and free from sin. Now, it is also true that when we are living a holy life, that gives us a reason to have the hope of eternal life. But that's not the point Peter is making in this context. It seems to me that he's making the point that because you do have hope, therefore you ought to live holy before God. That's the same point made in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. See, that's not the point there. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 3, as everyone who hath this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And what he's saying, everybody that has the hope that I'm talking about, when they recognize that hope, that causes them to live a pure and a godly and a holy life. And that's what Peter is saying. Every time we study the hope of eternal life and are reminded of that, that ought to make more dedication and more devotion and a greater determination in our heart, we're going to live holy and pure lives that are acceptable and pleasing unto God. But here's something else that it means. The point in verses 3 through 12 is that we can endure. Remember what they're going through? They're going through various trials. They're going through temptations. They're going through persecution. Are they going to buckle under pressure? Peter begins his note, or his letter, on the note of the hope that sustains us to cause them to endure. And don't give up. Don't throw up your hands and being exasperated. Don't do that. But rather endure it to the end. And that's the whole point of verses 3 through 12. Now, we can endure knowing these things. We can endure knowing our trials are not forever. Can't we?
Verse 6 says, now it's for a little while. And even if it lasts a lifetime, that's not forever, is it? You know, there's just some things we can endure. If you know it, it's just going to last for a little while. Have you ever put up with something saying to yourself, I can do that. I can do that for a week. Anybody can live with that for a week. Now, I wouldn't want to live my life this way, but I can do that for a week. I can do it for a month. Suppose someone offered you a job and said, I want you to work for me for 20 hours a day. Would you do it? That's a long time. That only leaves 4 hours to be with your family. That only leaves 4 hours to do your sleeping and any other activities you have. I want you to work for me 20 hours a day. And I want you to work for me for a period of a month. And at the end of the month, I'll give you $1 million. I don't know about you, but I might could live with that for a month. I couldn't live my life that way. But I might could do that for a month, could you? You wouldn't have to work anymore the rest of your life, would you? But why would you do that? Why would you endure that? Because it lasts for just a little while. And the same thing is here in this context. Whatever trial you're facing, whatever burden you're bearing, whatever difficulty you face, don't buckle under pressure. You can hold with that just for a little while. You can do that for a little while. It's not going to be forever. You can endure knowing it doesn't last forever. Here's something else. You can endure knowing that your test will prove your faith to be genuine. Isn't that what verse 7 is saying? Are you going through some burden? Are you facing some form of persecution? Are you facing some trial and some tribulation? Don't buckle under pressure. Don't give up. You can do it because what you know is that when you come through that, you've just proven something, and that is you've proven your faith is real and your faith is genuine. You didn't buckle under pressure. And you can endure knowing that it makes you a better person, according to verse 6 and verse 7. You come out on the other side a better person, and that's why you greatly rejoice, verse 6, verse 8. And you can endure knowing that God is glorified in this. Verse chapter 4 now, this same book. Any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed to glorify God on this behalf. Have you ever faced some trial because of your stand for truth and because of your living right, and you shake your head and wonder, nobody should ever have to go through this? Well, maybe they shouldn't, but Christians do. And you can endure that knowing that God's glorified when you suffer for His cause. That's what 1 Peter chapter 4, 16 says. And furthermore, you can endure knowing what's ahead, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. The salvation of your souls. It's what you've been working for all your life, isn't it? And if it's not, then you've been working in the wrong direction. If you've been working for the salvation of your soul all of your life, you can endure knowing what's waiting at the end, can't you? And then in closing, I want us to spend just a moment looking at verses 10 through 12, talking about you can endure knowing to what you have access. Let's look at verse 10. We haven't given attention to verse 10 through 12. I want us to notice the things to which we have access that we often take for granted. He said of this salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what amount of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. What's he saying? He is saying the prophets that foretold of this time, the prophets like Daniel and the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and other prophets and Malachi and Micah and Amos, all of these prophets, as they foretold of this time, would have given anything on earth to have understood what they were prophesying about like you understand what they were prophesying about. You mean to say they didn't fully understand it? No, they were speaking by inspiration. And didn't fully understand all that they were prophesying. They prophesied by the inspiration of God, but they didn't fully understand and comprehend what it is that they were talking about the coming kingdom and about the Messiah and the salvation that was available through Him. But you do understand that. Through New Testament revelation and your insight from New Testament revelation that it gives you insight to the Old Testament, you now have an understanding of things that the prophets themselves would have given their eye teeth to know. You have access to knowledge. That Isaiah would have given anything on earth to know what you know about his own book. Jeremiah the same way. Daniel would have given his eye teeth to have understood what you have access to of understanding about Daniel too. And the rest of things through his book. In And we sit in Bible class sometimes with our arms folded without a Bible open. And could care less how one verse relates to another verse or one chapter relates to another. And pass it as if it's a trivial thing. In the great cloud of witness that Hebrews 12 talks about, there are those in the stands that could look down like Jeremiah and Isaiah and a host of other prophets are looking down saying, I would have given anything on earth to be in your shoes. I'd love to be where you are. And have access to the knowledge that you have access to, but it wasn't in my time. You see, I can endure when I recognize I have access to things that prophets would have given anything to be here in my place. But that's not all that he says. Notice in verse 12, to whom it was revealed. But to whom has reference to the prophets? To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering things that were reported to those through to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which angels desire to look into. What was it that says? It says that it was revealed not to themselves, but to us. Whatever it was they were prophesying about, they knew it wasn't for their time. And oh, what they would have given to live in the time that you live in. Isaiah told of a coming kingdom, and so did Daniel. And so did other prophets. And so did John the Baptist. They prophesied of a coming kingdom of the Messiah, but they never lived to see that kingdom and never lived in it. And you see, you have access to be in that kingdom. Something that Daniel and Isaiah and other prophets and even John the Baptist would have given their eye teeth to have been in. But God said, no, it's not for you. It's for a coming time. The night you have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. And here's the text that tells me that the prophets would have given anything on earth to have been in that time. And we sometimes treat it as a trivial thing. Much like sending your kid off to school. In the first semester, they just blow it partying. They don't buckle down to their studies, and you sit down and you give them a talking to. Your grandparents would have given anything on earth to have had the opportunity to go to one semester of school, and you just blown it. If I learned anything from this context, I learned that Isaiah and all the prophets of old would have given anything on earth to be sitting where you're sitting tonight. If you're not a Christian and you're not a child of God, Isaiah would have given anything on earth, and so would have John the Baptist. Given anything he could to be in your shoes to have the opportunity to be in the kingdom. But John, it wasn't for you. That's the sense in which we're greater than John the Baptist. He never was in the kingdom. We can be. What does it mean to you that you have the hope of eternal life? It means you can endure and live holy. And you can endure knowing the things to which you have access. Things that others would have given anything on earth to be a part of. Are you in the kingdom of God tonight? Are you a part of the family of God? Have you been born into the family of God? And if you have been born into the family of God, have you remained faithful or at some point have you buckled under pressure? The great men and women of old would have given anything on earth to be in your shoes, to have the opportunity to live faithful in the kingdom like you can. Would you do that tonight? Would you become a child of God? Would you become a Christian? Would you enter that kingdom? Would you avail yourself of that opportunity that you have? To be in the kingdom of God that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And gain that hope of eternal life. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?